I love Steve's energy. How about you guys? It's contagious. It's contagious. And we have a lot to be motivated about, don't we? We're going to begin now in 2 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. So you're going to see the text in the screen or on the screen behind me. We'll go ahead and read it. So if you don't mind standing with me so we can show honor to God's Word. This is God's Word, amen. We need to take care of it. We need to cherish it. We need to understand the price that was paid so that we could have access to it throughout history. Many were martyred because they preached the Word and Bibles were printed, and we know out throughout history there were times when they would rather have thrown them in a big bonfire and gotten rid of God's Word. But here it is. So let's start with verse 1. We still have the same people involved. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you, or every one of you for one another, is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Then he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for the sermon this morning and for what we're going to hear. Father, once again, we're thankful. We're thankful for the privilege to be able to open a Bible and to freely preach your word, to declare your truth and your promises, to know who you are. And by knowing who you are, Lord, we are able to be grounded in a faith in which it's based on your character, which we learn about and know about. And Father, because of that faith, because of our belief in you, we have all of these blessings as Christians. We know where we are, where we're going, and what we're doing. You have a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us and for the church. Our hope rests in you, and we thank you, Father. Open our eyes this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So Paul's first letter that we just finished, I think we had somewhere 8 or 9 sermons in that first letter, that epistle. It was a blessing, wasn't it? Well, that first letter created further questions. So now, Paul is attempting to answer them in the second letter. So that speaks to us about growth. that speak to us about an ongoing process where we as Christians, upon hearing God's word, we're provoked to ask more questions. We want to know more. So we have to keep in mind, and I'll give you a little bit of the background. There was a letter or some kind of report that was circulating in the church claiming to have come from Paul. And this letter was written in order, that is 2 Thessalonians. It was written by Paul in order to clear up some of the confusion that was caused by those who were preaching after he had left. So apparently these people were not teaching what Paul taught. And it was creating anxiety and it was creating fear in the Thessalonian church. That false report claimed that Jesus had already come and that the church had already been caught up or raptured and that the world was living in the judgments of the day of the Lord, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation. They actually believed, because of these false reports, because of this letter that was circulating among them, that they were in the tribulation. And it worried them. They had missed the rapture. You see how that works? They thought they missed the rapture and that they were in the Great Tribulation. And to make things even more difficult, the Thessalonians were being persecuted. They were suffering, as we had seen in their first letter. So they're thinking in their minds, hey, we're going through afflictions, we're suffering, we're going through trials and tribulation. We must be in the Great Tribulation. And so Paul is going to straighten things out as we read through this second letter that he wrote to them. You see, they were suffering for the gospel's sake. They were suffering for their faith. And they thought, wow, we missed it. What happened? So Paul's going to address that issue in this second letter. He's going to attempt to put to rest their fears by writing this epistle and stating definitively that our gathering together to him is still in the future. In other words, he's going to tell them in this second letter to clear things up. The rapture is yet to come. Relax about that issue. So that's found, and I'm going to jump to chapter 2 real quick, and I'm just going to look at the first two verses, because I think this is where we learn about this false claim that was being made by these people who had come and preached after he had left. So just jump to chapter 2. We're not going to have it on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. And you can do it. You do have chapter 2. Good. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, so real quick, just look at that first verse with me. Obviously, if he's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which would be the day of the Lord that we learned about in the first book, the day of the Lord, that day when he comes to pour out his judgment, that event, and notice it's and, so it's another event, and our being gathered together with him. What's the gathered together with him? Remember he said that we would be caught up in the air and meet him in the clouds? Two different events. He goes, regarding then the coming of the Lord, the second coming, the physical appearance of Christ, where his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and the rapture, we ask you this, and he goes on to verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So see, they were shaken by what others were teaching that was false. False teachers had come in with a false message. Don't be shaken, don't be alarmed, neither by a spirit, which could reflect angels. If an angel comes with a different message, don't believe it, a spirit. And we know that angels can also be what? Fallen angels. Satan is an angel of light. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He comes to deceive. He goes, it doesn't even matter if it's a spiritual experience that you have. And an angel were to tell you something that contradicts what I already told you, he says, don't be shaken by it. It's not true. It's a lie. Or spoken word. So obviously somebody was saying that the rapture had already occurred and that the church was in the tribulation, the great tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation. Or a letter. Even if someone wrote a letter or some kind of report. And then notice what he says. Seeming to be from us. Supposedly from us. Purported by that it's from us, right? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And I'm going to stop right there because that's the sermon for next week. But what I'm trying to do is show you that's what their concern was. They had missed the big event, the rapture. And their suffering was actually the great tribulation. No, it's not. That's what he says. So back to verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And what these verses that I just read you in chapter 2, what they're doing is telling us that they could reasonably believe that they were not in the Great Tribulation and they had not missed the rapture. That's what Paul's doing. Whew, what a relief. We haven't missed it. He added to them that there are certain events that need to first take place. And that's in verse 3 of chapter 2, but we're not going to go there because that's next week's sermon. But I'm going to tell you real quick. Two things have to happen first. The apostasy, that is the falling away of many from the faith, the Christian faith. That must occur first. And the revelation of the man of lawlessness, otherwise known as Antichrist, before the day of the Lord. Right? That's what he's going to tell us in verse 3 of chapter 2. We're not going there because I'm jumping the gun and that's for next week. In this particular first chapter, he addresses the church. And obviously, we can go through this first couple of verses really quickly because who's writing this letter? Paul, Silas, Timothy, same people from the first letter. To the church at of the Thessalonians, okay, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, that's the greeting. And then, of course, he always says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a greeting which we as Christians know is always the case for us. God's unmerited favor, grace. Another way that people describe grace is they use it as an acronym. So every letter of the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So grace to you and peace from God, right? We have peace from God in the person of Jesus Christ who came to reconcile us with the Father. So we have peace from God. He's no longer mad at us or angry because the punishment or the condemnation that we rightfully deserve fell on Jesus at the cross. This is a point I'm making over and over again. That's the reason why we're not going through the tribulation, the great tribulation, because that's God's wrath. That's God's punishment for those that have rejected him. We haven't rejected him. We have received him. So notice, what do we have with him? Peace and grace. So he's always establishing that fact for us. We can't let this greeting that's so common just run by it and not stop and think what it means. We have God's grace. We have God's peace. That's our standing with him. That's our everyday experience with him. Verse 3, and now we're going to get into the meat of this. We see here what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. I might add sisters too. Bottom line, the church at Thessalonica. We give thanks always for you. That church is a miracle. Remember, Paul shows up and establishes the church in a matter of 3 weeks. Sets in place elders, pastor, taught them sound doctrine, and then he ran out of town. The fact that that church is even there is a miracle. The fact that any of us are saved is a miracle. Especially if we're a group like this of congregation, it's a miracle. So he said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. In other words, we should be giving thanks for one another to God, which it's appropriate, it's proper. Because we might ask ourselves the question, well, why should we give thanks to God for you? Why should I give thanks to God for you? Well, it tells us. Because your faith is growing abundantly, number one. Your faith is flourishing, thriving. And, notice it says, and, so first, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So, your faith is growing, and your love is increasing. I thank God for you. That's what we should be doing. Verse 3 shows us three terms as we go to the next verse, verse 4, a little bit. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul's proud to tell about them. That's what he says by boast. He's proud of them. Proud of them for what? For their steadfastness. Steadfastness speaks to us of perseverance and, or we could use the word patience. They're patient and their perseverance in spite of their persecutions and in spite of their afflictions or suffering, they're patient. Right? And also, he talks of their faith again, see it, and faith in all of your troubles. Basically, that's what we could say. There's three terms here that's found where Paul's thanking God for them. Faith, love, steadfastness, or perseverance. Faith, love, and perseverance. Three attributes that these Christians have. I call them the triplets of the Christian faith, of the attributes of the Christian faith. They're faithful members of the church, especially mentioned and thanking God during the rough times when they're going through a difficulty like persecution and affliction, and they're enduring it. Notice at the end, you're enduring it. You know, that's to be commended. We don't know what this means in America as far as the Christian church. Not to this level. They were being beaten. They were being thrown in jail. And some of them died for their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's a place where we will end up in America, My prayer is that that not be the case. But it could be. It may be that if we stand up for the faith, as we defend and proclaim the gospel, it may happen. Already free speech is being challenged. Now, let me say this. This church is an example of what a church should be. Man, they're growing in their faith. That's what verse 3 told us. They're also not only growing, their love for one another is increasing. They're enduring in difficulties. They're willing to live for God and accept whatever He sends or allows to be sent their way, knowing that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. See, this is the secret. They understood the worthiness of Christ. They understood who He was. And they were willing to live for God in spite of the price and the sacrifices they had to make, because He is worthy. Whatever you're going through, God allowed it, or God actually sent it. I always think about the storm that the disciples went through. Remember, He tells them to get into the boat. This is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. He says, get into the boat, go to the other side. He was so tired, He falls asleep from His ministry. And as they're going across the Sea of Galilee, a storm arose so powerful that the winds and the waters were sinking the boat. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And they, in their fear and their panic and in their lack of faith, accuse Him of not caring. And He says, oh, you've little faith. And He speaks to the wind and it calmed it. And then they were afraid. They said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Yeah, even the wind and the sea obey Him, but not His disciples. Because didn't He say, let's go to the other side? Whatever journey He sends us on, and whatever storms come our way, and the question would be, did He send the storm? Or did the enemy send the storm? It doesn't matter. He knew we would go into the storm. He wants us to remember that whatever we learned in the light, when we were listening to His promises and understanding His plan for our lives, to not forget it in the dark. And these Christians did not forget in the darkness of their persecution, in their suffering, who Jesus was. They were willing to go through it because they know that all things work together for good. We cannot get away from that. These Christians understood the hope that they had. That's why they were worried about having missed the rapture. They had that hope that one day He will take us out before it really gets bad. Now, as we continue in verse 5, Paul's going to get into some things here that are kind of heavy. There are things and there are announcements here about the day of the Lord, which we already talked about, that day of judgment. He says to them, this is evidence. Their persecution, they're being bothered, they're being troubled by others for their faith. That's evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That's proof of the righteous judgment of God. That's proof that here's what I'm trying to say, that those people who are bothering, those people who are persecuting them, deserve judgment. Because what are they doing to the righteous? Evil things. Mistreating them. So he says that you might be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. See, he's saying the fact that you're being persecuted, the fact that you're suffering is proof that you are part of the kingdom, that we belong to another kingdom that's not of this world. Jesus said it. You remember when? To Pilate, the governor, before his crucifixion. Pilate says, hey, don't you know that I have the authority and the power to crucify you? That's what Pilate says to Jesus. After the crowd cried out for him to be crucified, and he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that Jesus had been set up. And he says to him, hey, it's like saying, hey, help yourself out. I have the power to crucify you. Just say that you are the Son of God. Because in many of those trials, he just kept quiet. Because he was supposed to go through them. And what does Jesus reply to Pilate when he says, I have power to crucify you? He says, you have no power except for that which my Father in heaven has given you. If it were my kingdom, this were my kingdom, I would call legions of angels to rescue me. But my kingdom is not of this world. And because we're not of this world, we will suffer at the hands of the evil ones of this world. Those that live in darkness. Those that serve the prince of darkness, which is Satan himself. They will persecute the church. That's proof that we belong to the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. And that you are worthy, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. When you identify yourself, there's going to be consequences. When you're a pilgrim and a stranger in a foreign land, especially when they don't believe what you believe. So this is what he's talking about. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 the following. Yes, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 6 in our text. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief or rest to you who are afflicted as well as to us, because Paul and Silas and Timothy were also suffering where they were. He says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You know what this verse is telling us in verse 6? It's telling us that God's going to repay. It's telling us that those who are unjust, those who are evil, those who persecute, they're going to have to answer to God. Why? Because he's just. Because he's righteous. Wouldn't it be unfair that Hitler would never have to answer for what he did when he killed 6 million Jews? Oh, some might say, oh, he got away with it because they found him dead in a bunker. He never was able to go before a court. Oh, he'll go before a court. Anyone and everyone who lived unrighteously will have to answer to God. That which is seen and unseen. That's why I'm concerned and why we should pray very much for our governors and our leaders, whether it be our president, whether it be this representatives in the House, or whether it be the senators or governors or assemblymen or anyone, mayors, anyone in a position of power and authority. If we should pray that they practice what is right, because if they don't, Don't they impact lives? Don't they impact millions? Don't their decision have an influence on the lives of a nation? They'll have to answer. They will stand before Him one day. This is what He's telling us. Yeah, since indeed God considers it just, it's right to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Pretty powerful verse there. Verse 7, and to grant relief, that is rest, to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. I think that this particular verse is telling us that the unrighteous won't get away with it. And it's not just speaking about what the Thessalonians were experiencing, but also it speaks about the bigger picture of what the great tribulation in the book of Revelation is talking about. Why that happens. The reason there's going to be the tribulation, the great tribulation. By the way, if you want to read about that, it's found in Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. The reason that's going to happen is because God is just. Because God is holy. God has a heart that's going to make everything right. It's not going to stay wrong. He's going to make it right. And so, what does it say there? And if we go back, it says, God considers it just. Considers it just. This reminds me of what happened in Genesis 18. And I'll just tell you the story from here. We don't have it up front. Remember the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah? When the angels who had first come to visit Abraham left, they told him, we're going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah and we're going to destroy it. And we're letting you know, since you're a righteous man before God, Abraham. And remember that Abraham asked God the following in verse 25 of Genesis 18. For those of you that are serious Bible students who want to take notes. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing. And speaking of the impending judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham asks God, far be it from you to do such a thing. And notice what he says, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. My whole argument about the fact that we're not going to suffer the tribulation, the great tribulation, that we're not going to suffer the judgment of God because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. My whole argument is found in the Old Testament in that particular story. God saying to Abraham, are you going to wipe out the righteous as well as the unrighteous? Because guess who was in the city? His nephew, Lot. And he was a righteous man also. So you're going to wipe out the good with the bad? That's what Abraham's asking the Lord. And he says, far be that from you, shall the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's Genesis 18:25. God did indeed, as we know from looking at the book of Genesis, pour out His wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. But before He did, He took out Lot and his family. Why? Because He's just. He, in quotations, He raptured them. Not into the air, but out of the city with the angels. And He sent that angel in there to grab them. And remember that the evil ones of the city tried to grab the angels too? He pulls them out of the city. Look what 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Those of you that want to look for the reference. Look at what Peter says about that event in Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned in Genesis 18. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued I'm going to take some freedom here. If he raptured, if he caught away, if he took them out, that is, righteous Lot and his family, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. In other words, their spirits were vexed by all the evil that they were witnessing. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous souls over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. It's hard to live in the middle of evil. But when God comes to judge them, he goes to the righteous and takes them out. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials or from judgment and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So before God pours out his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescues or takes out Lot, the godly one, from that trial. Lot and his family, his children, and before God destroys it, the same thing's going to happen with the church. He's going to take the church out. Now, back to verse 8. See, I like to show you other places that are saying the same thing. Because someone might say, well, that's just what Paul's saying. Well, then you got to go back into Genesis to what Moses wrote about Sodom and Gomorrah and the event and how it happened. Or Peter referring back to the event in Sodom and Gomorrah. So now you got Peter, Paul, Moses. Okay, they're all saying the same thing. Because the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. Because it's truth. It's what's going to happen. We decide and we learn in verse number, and these are tough verses. This last part of verse 7 tells us that God will grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire. Hebrews 10:29-31 and Hebrews 12:29 say that God is a consuming fire. Here it see a flaming fire. And it tells us, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. See, God is righteous. He's going to pour out vengeance. He's going to repay evil on those who do not know God. And let me say this. They don't know God because they don't want to. That's the way it works. And they don't, notice, do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's some heavy stuff there. Verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Notice that this destruction is eternal. It's not annihilation. There's an idea that what happens to the person that rejected the gospel is they're just going to disappear in the judgment and that's it. They're gone forever. No, there's eternal destruction. These words are hard to read. They're hard to talk about away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See, vengeance belongs to the Lord, verse 8. He's the one who's going to repay those who refuse his gracious offer of salvation in Christ. The gospel is a free gift. Never forget it. But woe to them that reject it. This involves, from this verse, eternal destruction away from the Lord. Think about that for a minute. It involves endless separation from the presence of the Lord. They will never be able to draw near to him. They will continually be separated for all eternity. That's why when we hear about hell, it's a dark place because God's not present. What does this make us want to do? First of all, be grateful for the salvation we have. Second, as I was studying this last night, I bowed my head and I said, Lord, send more people to this church that need to hear the truth. Help us to reach those that don't know these things. Save as many as you can that are willing. What tragedy, what anguish of never being with God throughout all the eternity. That's what these verses are saying. Let's move on because I think we said and read what it says. Verse 10 says, when he comes on that day, and now this is a flip. So what do we need to be doing? Praying. We need to pray. We need to pray for our friends. We need to pray for our families. We need to pray for our neighbors, our co-workers. We need to pray for everyone and anyone. We need to pray. Because the same Spirit that brought you to Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the same one that works in our community as we pray. What will happen in verse 10? When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, the ones who suffered for him because of the gospel's sake, the ones who believed in him and were mocked and were faithful and stayed their ground in what they believed, they're going to be glorified in Christ. And it says there, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. See, when Jesus returns as the warrior judge, believers are going to bask and admire the light of the Lord's presence. We're going to be, wow, because we're going to be in the light, because we're children of light, not darkness. We won't run from him or try to hide from him. We'll be able to go to him because of our faith, because of our love for him, because of the cross of Calvary, which removes all of that judgment from us. Have I been able to convince you and help you see? We are not going to be there. That is not for the church. Because Jesus took upon him on his body. So he prays then, and he says here in verse number 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Oh, he's made us worthy. You know how? In Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, I always say, none of us are worthy. He's worthy. But because of our faith, we're declared righteous before the Father in Christ. We take the righteousness of Christ. When we trust in Jesus, when we put our confidence in what he did at the cross, we get credited to our account a righteousness of Christ. And our sin and our evil and our human nature that fails, he takes. He took it at the cross. And so, what happens? He makes us worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve it. But because of our faith, he applies to us, he sees us as righteous in his Son. And he goes on to say that he's praying, verse 11 still, I haven't moved. I was right stuck in the middle there. Thank you. He goes, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So we have the power of God residing in us with the Holy Spirit, which he gives to us when we believe in him, to do what? To have resolve to do good. We want to do good. And every work of faith, everything we do to work out our faith, every ministry, every gift, every opportunity, all our resources that we do so that, and it's all by his power, to bring honor to his name, right? Verse 12, and this is the end. Whew, I'm glad I got through this. That the name, what? This is the reason we're here. That the name of our Lord may be glorified in you. That God would reflect his light through us. See, we're like the moon. We don't have our own light. Just like the sun reflects off the moon, and then we get at night, we get the light of the moon. We're a reflected light of Christ for his glory. It's all about him. According to what? Grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't take one more step without his grace. If you've received that grace, then we have hope. We can look at the future and know one thing. Everything's going to be all right. Because we love him and we trust him. And we belong to him. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. It's difficult to go through these passages without thinking about those that don't know you. And all of a sudden, I think our priorities, Lord, are rearranged again. And we realize how important the church is and our responsibility in the church to share the good news with those that don't know it. But we realize, Lord, that we can't just share it without also knowing that we need the anointing, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to be doing the work through us. And just like we came to you, just like you touched our hearts and changed our lives and made us new creatures in Christ, that's how it is for others. Father, my prayer is that Crosspoint Community Church would be a light of the truth, but also that we would be a vessel for which your grace and mercy flows as we reach out to the community around us in love, of course, in love, sharing with them, Lord, the truth, but always seasoned with grace and love, so that you might bring others to yourself while there's time. Thank you, Lord. We know we're not going to go through those terrible years known as the Great Tribulation, because you're going to take us home first, whenever that might be. And it could very well be soon. But meanwhile, our prayer is that we occupy. Our prayer is that we're busy doing the business of the Lord. And what an honor and what a privilege it is. Thank you for using me, and thank you for using us as a church. And may Christ be glorified in all we do. Amen.